For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and we will be reading verses 1 through 7. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for this Word of light and life. We think of all the times that we spent in our lives clinging to our own thoughts and imaginations, disregarding you, neglecting and ignoring your holy word, and as a consequence, Lord, we've made such a mess of things, and we look around us and we see the world is in terrible condition for their willful neglect of your word, your holy ways. And so I pray, Father, that as we who are your people, who are called by your name, saved by the blood of your own Son, the Lamb of God, that you would have mercy on us once again, that you would aid us by drawing near to us, by opening our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the end of our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 22. This morning we'll be looking in particular at the last two verses, but in order to maintain its context, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 22 and take up John's narrative where he writes, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now here we see that John writing, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He who testifies to these things. Who is it who testifies to these things but the Lord of the church himself? The object of the entire scripture record, the object of the Bible, the author of the Bible. He it is who testifies to these things. The entire Bible is his testimony. He is the testifier. And upon the basis of his own testimony, he says, this is a true and righteous word. Surely I am coming quickly. He who testifies to these things, what things? To what is the testifier testifying? Well, he's testifying regarding all the words of the prophecy of this book. Not just the book of Revelation, but the entire scripture record. He is testifying the entire scripture record is my word. It is a true word, a good word, an abiding word, a trustworthy word. We call this book a book of inspiration. This word of God is a God-breathed book. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, for all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped. Many translations, instead of saying it's the God-breathed, they call it inspired, for the word of God is inspired or given by inspiration. And that's true. It came to us by way of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit inspired this book. In other words, it didn't start with man. It started with God. There are lots of inspired writings, lots of inspired writing. We can write a beautiful poem and say, well, this sunny day inspired me. This view, this panorama inspired me. We can write a love song and say, well, this person, their beauty, the way in which I am enamored by their ways has inspired me. But that starts with us. Here, it starts with God. Inspired is okay to say it in that sense. It's come to be a concept that gathers within it the idea that it came from God. But God breathed carries a much more powerful connotation to it. When we talk, where do those words start from? Well, they start from our mind, right? They start in our mind. But in order to get those thoughts in a communicable fashion, we have to say them. And so the thought has to go from our mind. It has to come out our mouths. We have to give voice to it. But in order to give voice to it, what has to happen? We breathe out. We breathe out that word. So it comes from the very center of us. And that is how the word of God came. It came from the center of his being. It proceeded from the middle, the center of who he is. And as Calvinists, we would maintain that the inspiration of God the God-breathed-outness applies to the entire book. We call this the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God. Plenary meaning the whole thing. Verbal meaning it attaches to the various specific words. That the inspiration of God applies to the entire thing. The whole part as well as the individual parts. The one and the many, if you will. He who testifies to these things, this is for the encouragement of the church. He didn't say it for his own self. He said it for us, for our improvement, for our comfort, for our strengthening, for a rebuke, a chastisement, correction to us. Even as Paul said in 2 Timothy, all of these things are contained in the aspect of the inspiration of the Word of God. It's for the encouragement of the church in all of her many afflictions. Are we not an afflicted people? God, who sees all, who rules over all, has seen fit how to use the various aspects and dimensions of humanity and contain them in a particular book so that it would touch on all of the various things that the human experience can ever touch on. It comforts us in all of our distress. What manner of distress does this testimony help us in? All manner. James says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you suffering? Is that not rhetorical? Is any among you suffering? Are you kidding me? Who isn't? Is any among you suffering? Could easily be turned to, is there any among you who's not suffering? Of course not. All suffer. It is the human condition. As the sparks fly upward, even so man is born to trouble. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Who's not suffering? And of what do we suffer? We suffer so many things. We suffer an enormous weight based on our own sin. The consequences of our own sin is such a burden to us. It's like saying, is there any among you who's not a sinner? Is there any among you who's not a sinner and therefore not suffering from the consequences of your sin? Of course not. The one thing that's a certainty amongst us gathered here this morning, we're all sinners, and we're all suffering. And the biggest part of our suffering is due to our own sin. Have any of us fallen and had to rise again? Who hasn't fallen and had to rise again? Have any of you suffered loss and had to rebuild? That's another part of the human experience and condition. We take two steps forward, one step back. One step forward, two steps back. It's a constant. It's a constant struggle and battle. Have any of you here this morning suffered a tragedy and had to find some new hope that would strengthen you enough to meet the challenges of a new day? Who hasn't gone through that? Who hasn't fallen morally and had to be renewed? What about our first parents? What about Adam and Eve? Think about it, dear ones. Adam and Eve lost paradise for their moral failure. They lost paradise for themselves and the entire human race until Christ comes again. How would you like that on your conscience? Oh, my word. My sin didn't just impact me. My sin didn't just impact my immediate family and those who I immediately have to do with. It impacted long ages to come. Every age will be impacted by my failure. Oh my. And yet, what did God say? What did he say to the woman? I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception, and in pain you will bring forth children. Yeah, there was a curse. And to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and in the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread till you return to the dust. Wow. And yet, to them, he promised that their seed would produce a Savior, that even though the way was temporarily shut to them, it would be eternally open to them when God would provide for them a Savior through the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He who testifies to these things is faithful. This book, it testifies to the ongoing conflict between good and evil and the sometimes failing aspects and dimensions of the church. Does the church not fail? Do we not fail? Of course we fail. We are a congregation of failing individuals. And if anyone thinks that a church is something other than that, they're kidding themselves. That's why we do this, to be reminded over and over again of our sin and our need for a Savior and the fact that apart from that, we are nothing and we have nothing. What do we make our boast in? Our own righteousness? May it never be. This is a testimony that testifies to the ongoing conflict between good and evil, and we can all identify with that too, can't we? We don't have to look out there to find the conflict of good and evil. We see it here. It rages within our own breasts daily. We have occasional victories over sin and temptation, but there's a lot of failures too. We would like to be strong in faith and in the power of His might, and yet we consider a Sarah, to whom came the promise that she would bring forth an offspring who would be the father of many nations. But her faith couldn't hold on to the promise. And when she was old and considered herself to be well past childbearing, what did she do? But she gave her handmaiden to her husband, and then was bitter with her handmaiden for being able to produce the offspring that she never was able to. She looked at her handmaiden as if her handmaiden wronged her, even though she said, "Abraham, take my handmaiden." She was the one who urged her handmaiden on her husband. And where was the strength of Abraham? You're right, Sarah. You're too old there. You're dried up. I'll take your handmaiden. Oh, all right. His faith couldn't hold on. And yet, what does Paul say about him? His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Oh my. Oh my. In the midst of our human failing, there is this incredible story of renewal, of conquest, triumph, and victory through God's grace working in us. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly," and yet not quickly enough for us poor sinners' sake, is it? The longer he tarries, the more sin we commit. What about David and Bathsheba? We think of this one who God described as the apple of my eye, the one who out of all of Jesse's sons was picked to be the king of Israel. But we remember what happened between him and Bathsheba. Bathsheba, married to one of David's mighty men. One of the mighty men of David. Uriah the Hittite. This man who had sworn his personal oath of fealty to this king. This man who is numbered amongst David's mighty men, who was pledged to protect and defend his king, David took such incredible advantage of. It's not like David didn't know these guys. There were 37 of them. There wasn't 370. There weren't 3,700. There were 37 of these men. In ancient times, it was the king's glory to bring in his mighty men. They would sit at his table. They would dine with him. They would feast with him in the banqueting hall. Night after night, It was David's privilege to be surrounded by such fine, noble, honorable, powerful men of God and warriors. Surely David knew them and knew them well. He ate with them and drank with them and their wives, knowing them by name. And further, Uriah and Bathsheba lived close enough, obviously, to David's palace that David could look out from his roof and see her bathing. It had to be close enough that he could see enough detail that it was stimulating to him, that it aroused in him a desire to go and take her to him. To live that close to the royal palace had to be pretty expensive real estate. Real estate that David would give to who? Who else would you give them to but your mighty men? He wanted those guys as close to him as he could. They were his equivalent of the Secret Service. They protected him. Yeah, he knew Bathsheba. Bathsheba knew him. These mighty men of David, they guarded him, protected him, shielded them with their own lives, and counted it an honor to do so. How could David betray a man who had sworn his oath to protect and defend the king of Israel with his life? How could David so coldly and calculatingly entice Bathsheba to come to his bed when Uriah was out fighting David's battle, defending the kingdom of Israel, of which David was king over? How could he do that? Oh, how mightily power corrupts, doesn't it? We see it in our own day. We see how easily we can convince ourselves when we get the least little bit of power or prominence that we deserve this pleasure or that, and we ignore the voice of our conscience and we stop up our ears to it. And it seems like the more rich and powerful a person becomes, the more this is the temptation. We don't have to look very far for examples of that reality. Look at two men whom you all know how much I admire. President Trump and Rush Limbaugh. President Trump is on his third marriage. Rush Limbaugh is on his fourth. And what of Bathsheba? She's married to a mighty man. Surely Uriah was a fine specimen of masculinity. How was she so easily convinced to join David in his bed? We know that David was a handsome man. When Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel, and Jesse had paraded all his sons before Samuel to see which one would be the one selected by God to be anointed, Samuel kept saying, "Nope, nope, nope, nope." When he got to the last one, he said, "Are there no more?" "Oh yeah, well, my youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. Bring him in." And he brought him in. And it says he was ruddy. He was dark-complected, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Oh my, what a killer combination, right? He had the looks, he had the power, he had the riches. But still, what of Bathsheba? Tell me, do you think Uriah an idiot? Do you think Uriah would not have taken measures to screen the area of their bath so that his wife would have privacy from prying eyes of their neighbors? Do you think it's only a modern invention that we use that clouded glass on our bathroom windows, and if you can't afford that, you go and buy that contact paper? Do you think Uriah was that naive? And so they sent. And if that were not bad enough, David went on to commit murder to try and cover up his sin. We see David for who he is. We see Bathsheba for who she was. David, a slime ball. Bathsheba, not an honorable woman. And yet this too is the testimony. This too is scripture record. This too is a prophecy. And from that adulterous relationship came Solomon. And from Solomon came the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mercy. What a mercy. What a hope that we poor fallen sinners have in Christ to believe ourselves to not be forsaken even in our sin. That if we confess with our mouth, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. We so easily think of ourselves useless as His servants because of our sin. God uses us still. This too is part of the scripture record. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Oh, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly before we are undone by our sin. You say you're coming quickly, then come quickly, Lord. Do not delay. Humanity is not getting any better. After all of these years that we have been on this earth, that we could have been learning from our forebears' sins, yet we are not. Humanity is not getting any better. Husbands and wives still ripping each other's hearts out. Children dishonoring their parents. Old friends becoming bitter enemies. Civility being overrun by animosity. The kingdom of the evil one seems to never lose its energy or its cunning. The false prophet's produce comes at an alarming rate. The allurement of the harlot continues to beguile and corrupt, even though you would think men surely could have learned from the mistake of those in past generations. And yet the truth of the matter is, we are no match for the devil. We are no match for his allurements and temptations. We are like witless brute beasts. And in truth, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman watches in vain. Surely I am coming quickly, he says. Amen, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. As we see it, it seems as though civilization is at a brink, is on a brink. China is intent on becoming a world superpower, at surpassing the U.S., and knew that it had to take the U.S. down in order to accomplish it. And so the first thing it attempted to do is take away our revenues by establishing itself as the place of cheaply produced goods so that we would start sending all our money over there. But as we sent our money over there, we were making them richer and ourselves poor. Why couldn't our politicians realize that? When you give your money, when you take money that you worked hard for, and you take it out and you give it to somebody else, you don't have it anymore. It is a simple fact of the matter. What started as a trickle became a hemorrhage and then a flood. And America got poor and poor and poor. But now that we have a president who is trying to right that trade imbalance, you think China's going to sit back? You think she is just going to accept her defeat? I say no. I say watch out. This is the next threat coming on the world scene. Seems as though civilization is on a brink. The Democrats have become a party of the unhinged. They've become the party of the insane. They rage in insane ways. They seem that they are incapable of thinking rationally. And not only that, now we see them being taken over by ultra-radicals, a thing that I would not have thought possible in so short a span of time, is now a thing to be reckoned with, a force to be reckoned with. Look at who their top contenders are for the Democratic nomination for president. You have a lying militant feminist, Elizabeth Warren. You have a communist, Bernie Sanders. You have a homosexual murderer, Pete Buddha, whoever, Judge, who said he favors infanticide. And you have the spineless Joe Biden, who isn't just double-minded or triple-minded or quadruple-minded. He has no mind. He changes his mind like we change our underwear, and this is the best of what that party has to offer? Northern Virginia has just recently declared war on our Constitution. That they are attacking our Second Amendment rights. And I say again, like I've said over and over, the Second Amendment is what protects and preserves the First Amendment. Tell me, you really think they're not coming after the First Amendment after they come after the Second Amendment? You've got to be kidding me. Wickedness abounds. The love of many has grown cold. But we're not surprised by these things. For this testimony has told us of this kind of insanity. The testimony of this book has told us. We read about the locusts rising up from the bottomless pit and how they would drive men mad. And that even though men were tormented in horrible ways, they would not repent of their sin. They did not repent of their sin. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. We read of the beast from the sea rising up, being given authority over the earth that led men to commit hideous blasphemies. We read of the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. But we also read that in the midst of this conflict, Jesus wins. He wins. It's not hopeless, dear ones. The fall of Babylon the Great is a sure thing. The kings of the earth who committed fornication with her wept and lamented over her downfall and destruction. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." But then, we read, "In the testimony of this book, the one who testifies said, 'After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications, and he has avenged on her the blood of his saints shed by her. These are the true sayings of God.'" These are the testimonies of him who testifies. They're the testimonies of the testifier. Blessed, it says, are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are true sayings. And he who testifies, it is who says, "Surely I am coming quickly." He's coming surely. He's coming quickly to judge and punish all his enemies and the enemies of his cause and the enemies of his people, and to establish his church finally in a state of perfection and everlasting happiness. And the apostle expresses his earnest desire and hope of this by answering, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Accomplish your promises in order. And crown the faith, the patience, the constancy of your servants with eternal life. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all of God's people said, amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we're grateful to you for this word, which is a comfort to us and a help, which buoys our flagging spirits, which strengthens us that we would continue on. I pray, Father, that your word would become a greater light in our lives, that we would be more convinced of it and committed to it. I pray, Father, that you would keep us in this good and this right way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.